Well, grandkids are awesome. We have between us grandkids ranging from 1 year old to 22 years old. And one of our Jody's grandkids is named Caleb. Caleb is three, and he's a delight. And it's been fun to watch him take his first steps and to begin to speak more than gibberish, words, actually words. And one of the early words that Caleb learned was sorry. Well, as a rambunctious little two-year-old and up, he had lots of opportunity to say sorry. And on one occasion, we arrived at his home, and he was so excited to see us, and he started running around in circles. And just gleeful, and he ran into my legs. And one of his siblings said, "What do you say, Caleb?" And he looked up at me and he said, "Savvy, Larry." And then he ran around again, all excited. Caleb really didn't know what the words meant, though. He would say it a lot. He liked saying it a lot. And sometimes he would say it as a greeting. We'd come there and he would look up at me, "Savvy, Larry." Sometimes he would say it if he wanted me to read a book to him. He'd bring the book and, "Savvy, Larry." Or as we were tucking him into bed, saying goodnight, he'd look up and say, "Savvy, Larry." Caleb's use of the word sorry was more cute than meaningful. And that use of the word sorry for Caleb is not a whole lot different than words that we have heard said many times. "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And then we hear the half-hearted responses, "Yeah, I'll forgive you." The words of forgiveness have been said, but not much of significance has happened. Why not? We water down forgiveness and we cheapen it so that it doesn't even have much appeal anymore. Listen to some of the ways that we cheapen forgiveness. We cheapen it by minimizing the transgression. The offender may say something like, "What I did wasn't any worse than what you did." Or the one wronged might say, "It's okay. It's no big deal." Or we offer a quick apology to avoid facing the wrong. "I'm sorry. I said I was sorry. Look, I said I was sorry, all right?" Or we have confession without heartache and repentance. We may admit the wrong, but we admit it for manipulative reasons. One reason could be to avoid the consequences. Another reason might be to pressure or obligate the one that we've wronged into restoration. Or how about pressuring or demanding forgiveness? "How come you're not forgiving me? I said I was sorry." What kind of forgiveness is that? You're supposed to be a Christian. Aren't Christians supposed to forgive? Pressuring forgiveness is often a strategy to avoid facing the depth of our wrong. Or how about forced and legalistic? How often do we do this one with our children? When we tell them to tell the one who wronged them to say that they're sorry, and they reply with an obligatory, "I'm sorry," then return to the one wronged and say, "Well, he said he's sorry, so now you need to forgive him." Teaching our kids to be sorry for wrongs that they have done is good. But in the process, we may settle for a weak forgiveness that really isn't forgiveness at all. Or how about blaming? "I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't. I only did that because." Or how about using qualifying words? "If I offended you, maybe I was wrong, or I know I shouldn't have said that, but you made me angry. Or how about justifying or explaining the wrong? We often try to explain the reasons behind the wrong to lessen the gravity of what we did, rather than to simply own the wrong and face it. As you can see, there's lots of ways that we can cheapen forgiveness. And we might even wonder, is there such a thing as powerful forgiveness? Well, let's look at two verses in the Bible that talk about forgiveness. First one is Colossians 3:13. It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Notice the phrases that I have italicized and in bold. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We must know what it is to receive God's forgiveness in order to fully understand what it is that he's calling us to do when he says to forgive one another. God's forgiveness takes into account both justice and love. God forgives us out of his love for us, yet his forgiveness does not compromise justice. God doesn't disregard the offense. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't minimize the wrong and say that it's okay. Instead, God condemns in the act of forgiving. He exposes and blames us for wrong, for our wrong, and then extends his love to us. And at the same time, he satisfies justice by letting the full weight of our wrong fall on Jesus. He gives the guilty the gift of not counting it against them. There's two ingredients of forgiveness that I'd like you to hear and focus on this morning. And the first is the accusation or the blame. And the second is the release from the debt. Forgiveness is to blame. It would be an insult to tell someone that you forgive them when they hadn't done anything wrong. It's like, forgive me? Forgive me for what? What did I do wrong? Forgiveness is to blame. But it's also to release. So what does it mean to receive forgiveness from God? Judgment Day is about God bringing all of our sins before us and forgiving them, condemning the sin, not the sinner. Now, I don't know what it's going to be like to stand before God, but I'd like you to picture, what would it be like to stand before God with everything that you've done wrong exposed? Oh, not only God is there, but everybody that you know in the world is standing around in a semicircle looking directly at you, and there it is. Oh, it's worse than that. There's a whole bunch that's exposed that you didn't even think was wrong. And now for the first time, you see it for what it is, and everybody else is looking at you. What would you feel like doing with your eyes? Looking down, closing them, turning away? You want to get out of the exposure. You want to get out of the light of everybody seeing. And when we look down, we will be stuck. We will be stuck and not move from that. We'll feel contempt. We'll feel shame. But we will be stuck. What we need to do is lift our eyes as if to look into the eyes of God and say, it's all true. And you must judge because you're holy and righteous. But then I picture God smiling at me and said, yeah, it's worse than you thought it is, isn't it? And he extends his arms out and he says, come, my child, it's all paid for. Jesus paid it all. Come. Come, receive and embrace. So what would it be like to lift your eyes and run to him and receive that embrace. And I'd like to speak it out. What would you feel? Freedom. What else? Joy.
Relief.
Gratitude. What else? Acceptance. And I'd like you to think about this. How did those things get inside of you? They did not come from a determined effort like, well, I got to feel gratitude. I've got to get some peace inside. I've got to love. It came from receiving forgiveness. And when we receive forgiveness, we receive a changed heart. It's filled with gratitude. We begin to love out of a heart of love. So forgiveness exposes and blames, but then it releases me from the debt. God releases me because the full debt and judgment has been poured out on Jesus. He paid the debt in full. And it's through his lavish act of love that satisfied justice. So in order to receive forgiveness, it's critically important that I have the depth and the gravity of my wrong exposed to me. If I don't see how wrong I am, forgiveness doesn't seem like that big of a deal. If my wrong is minimized, I'll never be overwhelmed with joy, gratitude, love. It comes from seeing the depth of my need and then what God has done for me in the midst of that. And it is an exhilarating experience to see the depth of my wrong exposed and at the same time, the judgment for it is removed from me. It's placed on Jesus. And I stand there righteous before him and everyone else. And I'm deeply loved. What's the result of receiving God's forgiveness like that? My sins are washed away. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." My sins were sent packing. Psalm 103. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They're trampled on and cast into the sea. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea." They're blotted out. Acts 3:19. "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." They're out of remembrance. Jeremiah 31:34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." They don't even come to mind anymore because the judgment was poured out on Jesus. He washed them away. I'm overwhelmed and lavished with love. And God bids me to come and receive that embrace. These are poetic images. They're poetic images of the significance and the depth of what God did in regard to my wrong. It's exhilarating. He satisfied justice for my wrong and put it on Jesus. Nothing of my wrong has been overlooked. It hasn't been minimized. It hasn't been diminished as though it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And all of my wrongdoing is exposed in all of its ugliness and forgiven. So forgiveness exposes and blames. So to forgive someone means that you're blaming them. You're blaming them for wronging you. It doesn't overlook the offense. The one forgiving absorbs the cost and then releases the wrongdoer from the debt. In light of all that, we must lift our eyes to God in order to receive his love and forgiveness. If we don't lift our eyes, we will remain stuck in self-contempt and self-condemnation. We may even wonder why we can't forgive ourselves and say something like, "I know God has forgiven me, I just can't forgive myself." The issue isn't about forgiving yourself. The issue is about lifting your eyes and receiving God's forgiveness. When we truly receive His forgiveness, there is nothing more to forgive. You heard the words that came: joy, gratitude, freedom, peace, love. So when we really receive, when we see the depth of our wrong and really receive, along with forgiveness, we receive a changed heart. Author Lisa Turcout said, "Those who cooperate most fully with forgiveness are those who dance most freely in the beauty of redemption." Receiving God's forgiveness is powerful. And understanding what it means to receive God's forgiveness opens a door for understanding what it means when the Bible says we are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Well, there are two sides of forgiveness. There's receiving forgiveness, and there's offering forgiveness. We're in need of receiving forgiveness when we've done wrong. And we're in need of offering forgiveness when we have been wronged. And as we walk through life, we will all find ourselves on both sides many times as we walk through life. We wrong others, and we are wronged by others. We need to receive forgiveness, and we need to offer forgiveness. And many times, it's kind of messy because both of them are occurring at the same time in many situations. We find ourselves on both sides. But whether you're on the receiving side of forgiveness or whether you're on the offering forgiveness, it's not simply as easy as saying the words. There's a deeper work that has to happen in our hearts. So let's think about what is that deeper work that has to happen in our hearts in order for us to receive forgiveness. First of all, we have to embrace the truth. It's revealing the layers and the depth of our wrong. There's many strategies to avoid fully receiving the accusations and the blame. You can heap contempt on yourself. You can heap contempt on someone else. You can withdraw and hide in shame. You can blame others. You can minimize or even dismiss what you've done. They're all strategies that will keep you incapable of receiving forgiveness. In order to receive forgiveness, you must honestly face the depth of your wrong and the damage that it's done to those you have wronged. That does not happen quickly, nor is it easy. It takes time and heart-searching honesty to comprehend the extent of your wrong. It's a process. And then we have to lift our heart to God to receive His forgiveness and love. If you think back to the illustration of standing before God, totally exposed, everything's laid bare, our tendency is to look down. But God's asking me to look up. He's asking us to see His love and forgiveness. Justice for my wrong has been satisfied on my behalf, and God is asking me to look up to receive it. In order to receive it, I have to look up. And Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." He's my protector. He's the one who shields me from the enemy of my soul. And not only is He my protector, He's my glory. He restores my full dignity of being an image bearer. And then notice the last thing. He's the lifter of my head. My head that wants to look down in shame and hide. And it's as if He reaches down, and in His hands He holds my face and lifts it gently upward and asks me to look into His eyes. He's the lifter of my head. The accuser points to my sin and says it's hopeless. God points to the cross and says it's all been taken care of. And all that's left is to lift our eyes and receive. overwhelming, unfailing love. And then let your heart ache for the one that you have wronged. It's only when we've entered into the depths of the wrong that we have done that we can begin to feel the ache of what our wrong has cost others. And when we begin to feel the ache of what it cost, we can begin to care about them. Perhaps this is the greatest gift that we can give to those that we wronged. Your heartfelt care provides an atmosphere for healing. It's kind of ironic. We're the ones who wronged them, but we can also offer them a gift of healing, an atmosphere that provides for healing by facing the wrong that we have done. But we have to do that without minimizing. We can't excuse it. We have to face it fully. And then seeking to love well the one you've wronged. To love well means that you're committed to doing anything that you can to help the person that you wronged to heal. No limits. You're committed to what's best for them. And then longing to receive forgiveness for the one you've wronged. I need to come to a place where I desire forgiveness from them, but I have no demand or requirement that I receive it. Since I don't deserve forgiveness, and you can't earn forgiveness, all you can do is humbly face your wrong and hope that the one you wronged will come to the place where they want to offer forgiveness to you. Therefore, there can be no demands, no requirements, no pressure, just a longing to receive forgiveness, knowing that you don't deserve it and you can't earn it. I'm going to watch a video clip, and the things that you see on the screen are the points that we just went over about receiving forgiveness. I'd like you to glance over those and think about each one briefly, and then think about those as we watch the clip.
This is real. But I'm not ready to say that I trust you again.
I understand that. But whether you ever reach that point or not, I need you to understand something. I am sorry. I have been so selfish. For the past 7 years, I have trampled on you with my words and with my actions. I have loved other things when I should have loved you. In the last few weeks, God has given me a love for you that I have never had before. And I have asked him to forgive me, and I am hoping, I am praying that somehow you would be able to forgive me too. Catherine, I do not want to live the rest of my life without you.
Caleb, I'm supposed to give those divorce papers to my lawyer next week. I need some time to think.
You can have all the time you need.
It's only when we've done the deep work in our heart that we can fully receive the depth of the power of forgiveness. I hope you noticed in the clip the things that had to happen inside of him to come to the place where he was ready to receive. And yet there's no demands, no pressure, just a hope, a longing that someday he'll be able to receive that. So there's a lot of deep work that has to happen in our heart to ever get to the place of receiving forgiveness. But there's the other side of offering forgiveness. There's also a deep work that has to happen on that side. So we're going to look at what does it mean to do the deep work of offering forgiveness. It starts with being honest. being honest with the wall of unforgiveness that's in your heart. When we've been wronged, it messes with our heart. There are many things that happen inside of us, and I'd like to mention just two. It puts up a wall that's impossible to penetrate. It shuts the offender out of relationship and punishes the offender. It's an act of revenge. And secondly, it eats away at the heart of the one holding on to the unforgiveness. The results of unforgiveness: bitterness, resentment, rage, malice, and the prison of living with a hard heart. Ephesians 4:31, the verse right before the one that we started with. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When you've been wronged, can you recognize any of these things happening inside of your heart, messing with you? Of course you can. It's human nature. We want justice. We want payback. We want the wrongdoer to be punished for wronging us. The rub is that when we've been wronged, it reveals garbage inside of us. We want more than justice. We desire revenge. We want the one that wronged us to pay greater than the wrong that they did to us. Bitterness isn't just personal. It's public, and it impacts others. Hebrews 12:15 says, to see to it that no bitter root grows up, and listen to the next words, to cause trouble and defile many. We may think that bitterness is just inside of our heart. It impacts others. So we need to revoke revenge. Do you know the story of Lamech? He wrote a poem about revenge, and this is his poem. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech was saying that his heart was filled with revenge. A young man had wronged him, and he was going to get revenge. He wasn't going to just get even, and he wasn't going to pay him back just 7 times, like what would have happened if someone killed Cain. He was going to go way over the top and get revenge 77 times more. Well, we need to trust God to handle justice. When we've been wronged, it's easy to struggle with justice. Will they just get away with it? We want to take it into our own hands. But Jesus gave us an example to follow in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Our tendency is to mistrust God because he isn't dealing with the situation the way we think he should. We may pray in difficult times and ask God to act, but we often don't see him acting. All we hear is silence, and we conclude that he isn't doing anything. Just think back on Joseph's life and some of the things that happened to him and what might have been going on inside of his heart. He was thrown in a pit. His brothers were planning to kill him. And I could imagine that he probably cried out to God, God, deliver me. Later says that they saw the terror in his eyes. It was terrifying. Then he was sold into slavery. I would guess he cried out to God again, God, save me. Nothing happened. Potiphar's wife accused him, falsely accused him of rape. God, set the truth straight. Restore my reputation. Didn't happen. He was thrown into prison. God, you got to get me out of here. Save me. Nothing. God didn't act. And he was forgotten in prison for years. He likely cried out to God to deliver him from prison. He was forgotten. How easy is it to mistrust God and assume that he's not hearing our prayers and he's not acting? God, why aren't you doing anything about my situation? But God was acting. Joseph recognized it later in the story, years later. He told his brothers who sold him into slavery, God was using this to save our whole family and the whole nation. God was acting, but not in the way that he might have been crying out in the situation. And Joseph recognized that God, even though it was a situation that the brothers meant for evil, God meant it for good. So many painful, difficult, unfair situations that he faced, it seemed like he wasn't acting, but you know, we're told three times during those times, a little phrase, God was with Joseph. And he was acting. Not in a way that Joseph might have wanted, but God was acting. So can we trust God, who, though we want him to act in certain ways and deliver us from what we're going through right now, can we trust that he is acting? He is, and he's acting for our good on our behalf. Maybe not in the way that we want him to in the particular situation we're in, but he will handle it. Justice will be accomplished. That's the God that we can trust. And then finding compassion for the one you've wronged. Do you notice the beginning of the verse again in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Kindness and compassion provide the best context for someone to face their wrong. No one's ever encouraged to change through condemnation. When a finger of condemnation is pointed at you, do you want to change? You want to break off the finger of condemnation. But kindness, in Romans, it says God's kindness leads us to repentance. Well, sometimes it's hard to have compassion for someone who hurts you deeply. However, their wrong against you likely came out of a lot of pain in their own life that led up to the wrong behaviors. We can begin to find compassion by recognizing they too are an image bearer who's been wounded. Your compassion in no way justifies or excuses what they did. It only puts the offender in the same category as you and me when we act out of our woundedness. But there's another source of compassion that we need to recognize. It's remembering God's forgiveness of us. Jesus made a very profound statement in Luke. He basically said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who's been forgiven little loves little. Thinking back to the picture of standing before God, remember the words that came? One of them was love. It came from receiving. When we fully enter into the depth of our wrong and receive God's forgiveness, there's love in our hearts. So as we remember God's extravagant love towards us, we begin to have compassion for others. It's a love that comes from receiving. And the opposite's also true. If we don't recognize the gravity of our sin, we don't receive much. Consequently, we don't love much. Our compassion is very limited. But then we've got to keep doing the work of forgiveness. There's always more to see about the depth and the wrong against us. And consequently, there's more to face and work through to get to a heart of forgiveness. Furthermore, you and I will be wronged again, even by someone who's trying not to wrong us. So what do you do with that? Well, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter probably thought that he was being generous in a suggestion of forgive someone up to seven times. But Jesus said, no, not seven times. 77 times. Remember the poem of Lamech? If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. It's a stark contrast. Lamech said, I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get payback. that's going to go way over the top. And Jesus said, in contrast to that, we are to offer forgiveness that goes way over the top and keeps on forgiving. So there is a deep work that must take place in our heart if we're ever going to forgive like God has forgiven us. We must recognize our tendency to be like Lamech. Doing the deep work in the heart to move towards having a heart of forgiveness is difficult. It involves letting go of the anger and the desire for revenge. And it means coming to a place of desiring good for those who have harmed you. Jesus set aside his anger at the cross. He was justified, but he didn't demand justice. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He has a heart attitude of forgiveness. So forgiveness is both a decision and a process. It's not something that happens by simply saying the words. You enter a process, and that process must include God in that process. So I'm going to conclude with another video, this time showing the power of forgiveness when you're willing to do the deep work.
You're going to get it. Rescue, exposure, containment.
Captain, can I see you for a minute?
Right now?
Yes, sir.
Something wrong?
Catherine's in the bay.
My Catherine?
Yes, sir.
You that you are a good man. You are. And if I haven't told you that I've forgiven you, I have. Told you that I love you. I do. Something has changed in you, Caleb. And I want what happened to you to happen to me.
It can.
Is it too late? I ask you to grow old with me.
I'd like to conclude with emphasizing the one thing that I'd like you to remember the most. And I'm going to state it twice. First, I'm going to state it positively. And then I'm going to state it negatively. Stated positively, the deep work of forgiveness is transformational. Stated negatively, saying the words of forgiveness without doing the work of forgiveness strips forgiveness of power. It's counterfeit forgiveness and will leave both you and your relationships bankrupt.